Please remain standing and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. As I mentioned last time, I'm taking a week off from Isaiah. So it's a chance to kind of get ahead in Isaiah, and chose a passage from Matthew about the temptation of Christ, it being the Lenten season. Now, Lenten season is nothing official. You don't have a command in Scripture to observe it. But as typical, we as Christians want to honor Christ's death and resurrection, which is coming up very soon, end of the month. We've got Palm Sunday, and the first of the month, we've got Resurrection Sunday. So the season preceding it oftentimes is caricatured by the temptation of Christ. And the temptation in Christ is kind of an introduction to his public ministry, where he walks through the wilderness, if you will, and then is tempted, but he stays the course and finishes his work. So to that end, we'll be in Matthew 4 this morning, Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, would you speak this morning from your word? I pray that you would guide my lips, help me to speak in complete accord with your word, and my attempt to explain be true and clear. And might your Spirit apply these things to our heart and mind, giving us eyes to see and ears that hear and hearts that will obey and follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The work in the wilderness. I mean, why do you think did God get so many wilderness stories into the Bible? I mean, big one, of course, is Israel. He rescues them out of Egypt, out of the land of sin, land of captivity. He rescues them in grand style, doing these signs and wonders, and then out into the wilderness. Do you ever wonder why he did that? Why the wilderness? I think more people might have made it in if he would just have skipped the wilderness, skipped the fighting that leads he had to do to get into the promised land, just wipe them out ahead of time, go into an empty land, and you know, more people would have made it. That's not the plan, though, is it? You know, in many ways, just like as I mentioned, the life of Jesus is walking through the wilderness, and this beginning of his ministry, he's sent by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. So too with Israel, foreshadowing this, they went into the wilderness to meet God. So everything else is taken away from them. All you have in the wilderness to survive is God. That's all you have. And don't forget where that wilderness came from. In general, particularly the wilderness of our spiritual lives, right? It came from Adam, right? His failure in the garden and his temptation, very much paralleling these temptations of Christ. So we have the big wilderness theme. That's a big biblical theme. And we have the big temptation scene in the garden that Adam blew it, but Jesus had victory, right? Setting him on that trajectory to be a better Israel and a better Adam. So why is there a wilderness? Because of sin, because of Adam. Why is Jesus sent into the wilderness? Because he was demonstrating that Jesus was a better Adam. Why did he send Israel into the wilderness? To see what was in their hearts. And we found out, didn't we? But we have a better Israel in Jesus. One that's obedient through the wilderness, putting his life in his Father's hands. These are big themes. There's two things, basically, then, I want you to see in this temptation in the wilderness. Two things that the wilderness in particular reveals to us. It reveals rebellious hearts. It reveals rebellious hearts. When the going get tough and you think you deserve easy, then you're not doing too well with your attitude towards God, are you? Israel preferred slavery where they had lots to eat than being hungry in the wilderness. Right? So that's one thing. Reveals rebellious hearts. But in Christ, now in this now new wilderness wandering, if you will, and don't trivialize this, even though it was only 40 days, it was 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And then it says at the end, he was hungry. I dare say he was. And it wasn't just like, oh, I got a few pangs. He was nothing left in the tank. He was at the end of his physical rope. But in Christ, we are taught by the wilderness to be bold, willing, obedient servants of Christ. The wilderness teaches us to find God. To find God. And to deepen those roots in God so you can withstand any storm. I mean, consider Job as a precursor to Christ. He lost everything. He was suffering greatly. And then his friends, after doing the good thing of sitting with him 7 days without saying anything, then they just basically said, it's your fault. Your theology is all wrong, Job. You've got it wrong. It's your fault. If you just confess, if you just ask, right? But at the end of that, what did Job find out? More about God. He knew God better. He knew God to begin with, but now he knew God better. Right? In the wilderness, we find God. And so, since we find God, the wilderness teaches us to be bold, willing, and obedient. Right? Or willing obedience, right? It's willing obedience. It's a powerful thing. Bold, willing obedience. That's what we see an example of in Jesus here. Three parts of this message. Why did God lead Jesus into the wilderness? We've just been discussing that. We'll reiterate those points. Two, Jesus conquered temptation. That'll be the bulk of it, verses 3 through 10. And the third point will be God will help us follow Jesus. And that's verse 11. We'll revisit Psalm 91, which is quoted by Satan. All right, why did God lead us into the wilderness? Well, I think I've summed that up nicely, but we have it opened here. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Straightforwardly, he was meant to face these same sort of temptations that his people and that his men before had faced and failed. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I dare say he was. Better Israel. Now look at the straightforward instruction given by Moses in Deuteronomy. You might remember in Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. This is towards the end of Deuteronomy. The whole book is his last testament to them. He's reviewing what God has done and what God has meant to teach them through these things. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 through 5, which Jesus cites in his first quote to Satan, right? He cites this passage. But notice the larger context. Verse 2 through 5 says, And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. See, there it is. Testing you to know what is in your heart. I didn't make it up. It's right there in the Bible. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Isn't it interesting? It is about obedience, isn't it? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger. So he let them get hungry. He didn't give them the food before they were hungry. He let them get hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, and this is what Jesus quotes, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on to say, your clothing did not wear out in 40 years. Do you get that? Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Right? So the hardness of being in the wilderness and hungry is straightforwardly instruction from the Lord. That's what discipline is. It's instruction. It shows you what's in your heart. It is meant to teach you, you know, disabuse you of that. Right? You saw in Israel that they weren't trusting him. Right? And Moses is telling them, you should learn from that. But they didn't. Right? It's instruction that they hard-heartedly would not listen to. Because that's how we fall in sinner's role. Right? Apart from grace. Apart from grace. So how it goes. Right? So Jesus came to be a better Israel. One that would go into the wilderness, be hungry, and trust God. When it says in Hebrews that he learned obedience, that's what he's talking about. It's not that he ever did disobedient things, but in walking through the testing, he says this is what it is to be a human being and to obey God when tempted. You're hungry, desperately hungry, like physically, biologically, you need food. The temptation. Now, it wouldn't have been, his temptation wouldn't be a temptation for us, right? But he's the Son of Man. He has actually got two natures. And his God nature could just say food. Rocks, bread, right? So we'll look at that in a minute. But he was going to be a better Adam. And he conquered this temptation for us. In other words, he's our substitute. We, like Israel, as we look back at our track record, it's like, I didn't trust there. I didn't trust there. I didn't trust there. Then we go to the cross and say, Jesus paid for that. And we go to his temptation in the wilderness, along with his whole life of obedience in the wilderness, with not one sin. That counts for me. Substitution. That's where we start our walk with the Lord. We start our walk with the Lord in what we call justification. We're reckoned not guilty because we're in Christ, and in Christ, he's not guilty, so we're not guilty. That's beautiful, right? That's not all this is about, but it is about that, for sure. So to be a better Adam for us, he gives us a better first father, right? Now we're grafted into a new tree, and that leads to the second point. Jesus is our original righteousness. And what I want you to think to understand that statement is that in Adam, we have original sin, right? So we're born of, you know, parents, grandparents, all the way back to Adam, right? All the way back to Adam, and every single one of us is born with a DNA of sin, if you will. Biologically, spiritually, every way you can think of it, we're contaminated with Adam's sin, and so that's why we all sin. We all sin because we are bent towards sin. What is our basic bent? We want to do it our way. And we're stubborn about it. We would like help from anybody but God. Or I'd like help from God as long as it could be on my terms. But I'm in charge. That's original sin. It works itself out in all sorts of ways. And we can't stop ourselves from sinning because that's our nature now in Adam. In Adam, we are sinners. So we sin. But now, in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit breaks through and gives us sight so we can see the truth of Jesus Christ and the offer that he's giving, we are grafted out of the tree of Adam and into the tree of Jesus Christ. And now he is our original righteousness, which means not only are we reckoned righteous, we're counted righteous because we're growing in the right tree, right? We're not guilty because we're in the not guilty tree, right? The new family tree that's not guilty. But that not guiltiness starts getting into our lives, and it's wondrous. So the other reason why we have this story of Jesus pointing both backwards and forwards. Backwards, it's fulfilling what they didn't do, couldn't do. He did, but he did it now for forward for his people so they'd be reckoned righteous and so they'd become righteous. They would become like Jesus. They would actually learn to conquer temptation. How about that? Temptation doesn't have to own us in Christ. So, in this passage, we are getting both gratitude for his full payment, reckoning us righteous, and purpose and hope, joy, because we can become just like him and participate in the glory of heaven in Jesus Christ. So that's why God led Jesus into the wilderness in general terms. Let's look at the specifics. Part two here, Jesus conquered temptation. He conquered temptation here in this passage. There's going to be temptation throughout his life, most acutely in the garden when he goes to the cross. And this sort of precursor to that, but this is the beginning of his public ministry where he's launching into that work for us, being tempted in the wilderness, and yet he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. And he teaches us not only that he did not fail, but now that in him we can learn to follow him. We can learn to follow him. The first temptation is the question of, will God provide in the wilderness? Will God provide in the wilderness? And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we just quoted that above the larger context, right? Context is the wilderness, and they got hungry on purpose. God led them there to be hungry, led Jesus into the wilderness to be hungry, and then the tempter came. He really needs the food, right? But he knows what Israel did not know. He understands what they would not understand. The one who led them with a mighty hand out of Egypt can certainly keep them alive in the wilderness. Jesus was led into the wilderness by his Father through the Spirit. And the question is, that's being put to him, the temptation is, will I trust my heavenly Father to provide for my needs when I am empty physically? Got nothing. Literally nothing. That's about as long as you can possibly pull off a fast. Will I trust my heavenly Father to provide? And Jesus took God at his word. You know, I quoted that larger context for a reason. The kind of funny thing about your clothes didn't wear out. In 40 years, ordinary fabric, especially fabric of that day, would not last 40 years. It's one of those kind of little mundane miracles, you know, like none of my stuff has worn out. Huh, you know? It's not like some big grand statement, right? But Moses is pointing out this little mundane miracle. Makes you wonder whether they really did have to eat in the wilderness. I mean, what the revelation of who God is tells you that his word is more basic to your survival than food. In other words, if God wills it, stay alive as long as you want. If God says it, that's what it'll be. And they were told to go to the wilderness. Moses led them into the wilderness. Jesus was told to go in the wilderness. He went in the wilderness. And so I'm following. I'm just doing what God told me to do, what my Heavenly Father told me to do. I'm doing what he told me to do. That's really all I've got to know. Do you see how that obedience is a necessary reflection of faith? If you believe that God is for you, if you believe that God is doing a good purpose in you, you're Jesus now, and you know what you're sent there to do, and that you have no doubt that you will do it, right? Then being hungry in the wilderness, even desperately hungry in the wilderness, no, I don't have to take care of that. I will be taken care of. And it's not a little thing. Again, eating. Eating. You know, we worry throughout the day about all sorts of lesser things. But if you think you don't have enough food to eat this week, that's a whole different conversation, isn't it? Or you can't figure where you're going to get your next meal, period. That's a different level of desperation, right? And so enter that wilderness, and what does it teach you? Yeah, God can handle that. In fact, where does your food come from? Why does it work when you eat it? Who designed you to run on food? Right? So it's not a small thing. Will God provide when you don't see any provision? Yes. Yes, he will. But it goes deeper than just a physical provision here. I would like us to, as we go through these temptations, you realize that what God is training us in the wilderness to say is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar said, "Can your God deliver you from my hand?" He gets this big, hot, burning, over-hot oven that he's going to toss him in, this giant oven, kiln he's going to throw it into. "Can God deliver you? Can your God deliver you from your hand?" They said, "Yes, he can, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow the knee to your God." You know, this is an important question when you have things like, "I don't want to do this at work, but I might lose my job." Where is that line for you? I must not cross this. I must do what God says and let the chips fall where they may. Even if it totally blows up my career, my livelihood. Well, I might have done that as a young man, but you know, I'm not getting any younger. I don't know if I can find another job. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? That's the question. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" And he quotes Psalm 91, out of context, as we'll see at the end of the sermon. "But he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Psalm 91, 11 and 12. His angels will protect you, right? He won't let you strike your foot against. Is that really true? Let's prove it. Throw yourself off this pinnacle. If God really will do what he says he would do, he'll save you from this, right? And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that verse is from Deuteronomy 6:16. In that verse, at the end of the verse says, as you tested him at Massa. So if you remember the studies in the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, he's recounting those in Deuteronomy. What happened in Massa? He'd already provided manna for them at this point in the journey. What was the issue at Massa? Water, right? And literally they said to Moses, you just led us out here to kill us. Be better if we died with the Egyptians in Egypt. Wow. There's a hard heart, right? The one who's already feeding you day by day by day, but with manna you didn't even know, ever heard of such a thing, so you called it, what is it, right? But you tested God. It's like, are you going to protect us from dying? Are you going to protect us? That's the question. Now, for Satan, talking to Jesus, he says, well, you know the scriptures. You know that he promises to protect you. So prove it. How is that the same thing as Massa? Because the Israelites in the wilderness wandering were saying, you can't protect us. In fact, more than that, you mean to do us harm. So implicit in this temptation is not only will God not protect you, but he's got it out for you. Doesn't that take you back to the garden? Right? Why doesn't God let you eat from any tree? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe God's not got my best interest in mind. Well, no, he lets us eat from the tree. It's just this one. Well, no, God's holding back on you. God's trying to keep you for something good. He knows that you'll be like him. You'll be like him if you eat that fruit. He's trying to keep you from something good. He's not got your best interests in mind. He's not protecting you. He's actually going to do you harm. You better test it out. See if he's good for his word. Jesus, just jump off this pinnacle and then we'll see if that's true, right? But why else would you jump off the pinnacle? But to test God, right? But to see if it's true. Which means, in your heart, you think, might not be true. Right? Might not be true. So the question for Jesus is, do I trust my Heavenly Father to protect me? Am I confident, comfortable? Do I know that? In other words, do I have faith that he will protect me? Right? But what does he do? He refuses to jump off the pinnacle. And why does he refuse? He knows exactly why. Because his Heavenly Father gave him some insight to this by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Look at 13 through 15. And notice the one word change in the passage. Verse 13 says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, not worship. But it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? You shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. There's a proper fear of God that is worship. The proper is like, I don't want to be in trouble with God. And that's where the passage goes. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Like, you don't need to test God out to see whether he'll protect you. You need to hide behind God. Because if not, you'll be fighting with God, right? And you will lose, right? So where do you go to get outside of God to look at him and sort of have some place of judgment of God? Testing God in a sense is a very wicked thing, right? Where do we stand to say God is not good, that he has done this? Where do we stand? It's the fear of God that translates in the context he was tempted to worship Satan, which would be going after other gods. In the larger context of the verses, that's what it amounts to. It would be going after idols, right? You give authority, you give allegiance to someone that's not God. That allegiance goes to God. And so the Word of God said, in essence, as you sum it up for this particular situation for Jesus and Satan, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, which is another word for worship, right? Worship means bow before, and worship means serve, both those things. He controls my behavior. He says it, I do it. He says not to do it, I don't do it. He's in charge. Satan, you're not in charge. And you might look at this and think, I've sometimes thought, this is an absolutely ridiculous thing. Jesus is not going to worship Satan. That's ridiculous. But remember what Jesus is being offered here. And it's very similar to our temptation in the garden under Adam. You will be like God. Well, that's ironic since we were created to be like God, right? Ironic is probably the wrong word, but it's an apt temptation because he's tempting you with something that you naturally desire in a good way, but he's wanting you to desire it in the wrong way. In the wrong way. And that's what's going on here. Jesus has become a human being to be on David's throne to rule over the nations, right? And what does Satan show him? The nations. But you know, you could have it right now. You don't have to wander in the wilderness for all this time. We can stop that right now. You don't have to have the cross. You just bow the knee to me and you can have it right now. Right now. So he's offering Jesus what Jesus was made for as a human being. But Jesus doesn't go for it. And he finds that, well, he finds his Father's word is good enough. Father's word said, don't bow the knee to anybody but the one true and living God. And that is what I am going to do. So God's word was good enough for Jesus. God's word was good enough for Jesus. And as we've said throughout, his obedience here grows out of his faith. God's plan is the right plan for me. You know, the temptation here, now the first temptation was, will God provide? Second temptation, will God protect, or is God trying to harm me, right? Third temptation is there an easier way? Is there a shortcut? Maybe a little less pain? Right? And the answer is no. And God knows what he's doing. And what is he doing? Well, in this story, we see the heart of Jesus, the heart of the perfect man. His two natures, remember, he's by nature God, eternally, but he now has become by nature human being. And as a human nature, he is a perfect human being right here before our very eyes that says, I trust God. I trust him. All his ways are right. He led me into this wilderness. He will take care of me. He will take care of me. And this is a good plan. By this wilderness, you get to see the heart of Jesus. By this suffering, you see the constancy of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, the rock-solid trust of Jesus. You put it on display in the wilderness. And this is the launching pad for his ministry. Right. So, do we trust God? Do we trust Jesus? Do we submit to his plan, even when it involves pain? Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15 says, he quotes verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Fear God, not other people. Right? lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Him we worship, him we fear, him we bow before, him we obey, and him alone. This is bold, willing obedience all the way through. Bold, willing obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's demonstrating for us. It reveals his faith that is for us, but also that faith that is now implanted in us by faith, right? We've been brought to faith in Jesus. Now his love and faith and his obedience is now implanted in us, has become part of us. And that is what is going to work out into us. So we are to grow up into this bold, willing obedience. Bold, willing obedience is what we're after here. Bold, willing obedience. And note, we get help. We get help. Jesus got help. Then the devil left him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Isn't that interesting? Especially since Satan just brought up the angels, right? Satan just said, won't the angels catch you? Won't they keep your foot from stumbling? Now, he conveniently left out what came before that quote and what came after that quote. Let me read it to you, okay? Because the psalm in its total says something quite different from what he was aiming at, okay? Verse 9. So Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge. See, that's what Jesus did. How did he do that in a practical way? You want me to do this, but the Bible says do that. You want me to do this? But the Bible says do that. Well, you want me to do that? Well, the Bible says, you see the pattern, right? How did he take refuge in the Lord? He did what the Lord said in the Bible. That's what he did. He's my refuge. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. So you get the idea, plague, it could be physical harm, but the real evil would be getting into sin and then being at odds with God, right? That's the real trouble. And then the verses that Satan quotes, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread, now this is the part he didn't quote, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. It's funny how the serpent left that out, right? Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show you my salvation. This is where the suffering of Job is apt, isn't it? This is what Jesus is doing. He's been led out into the wilderness to be hungry on purpose to suffer and to say, do you trust your father? And the answer is, yes, I do. Yes, I do. This is quite a different application of that psalm, isn't it? What stumbling did the angels help Jesus from committing? Sin. Not trusting God. Wavering in his confidence in his Father. He did not waver. It does remind you of that intense testing in the Garden of Eden. Not Garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Another garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if there is another way, yet not my will, but thine be done. Three times, right? There's another way, not my will, done. Third time, there's another way. Not my will, but thine be done. And then what did he do? Marched right out to meet the soldiers. Right? See how this is a foreshadowing of that? This battling with Satan's temptations, and he defeats them. And he defeats them soundly for us. He is our justification. He makes us righteous in him. We are counted as having done that. Well, praise the Lord, because my attempts have been, they've been spotty, say the least. But I am learning. And this holds out a hope and a purpose for us that is glorious, That we no longer are captive to sin, that we don't have to listen to the siren call of temptation, that we can break free from Satan's temptations is a tremendous gift in Christ. Christ now lives in us. We are no longer captive. Glory be to God. Let us learn the lesson in the wilderness, because like Jesus and like Israel of old, we are led out into the wilderness. The wilderness is the struggles and sufferings we face in this life, sooner or later. Even if your life is grand and you make lots of money and you have everything you want, and then you die, right? Sooner or later, you're facing the wilderness. I can't take any of this with me. All my barns upon barns upon barns, I can't take it with me, let alone if we had a different journey. But spiritually speaking, the real drought, the real lack of life is the lack of knowledge of God. Fed to us firsthand by the living waters of the Spirit of God, we are desert-like apart from grace. But in Jesus Christ, we now have a well. Remember the woman at the well? You should have asked me for water, and I would have given you water that would have been in your heart and would bubble up over into eternal life. Right? You're no longer living in a desert. You got water all the time. You're walking around the desert and your leaves are green. How is that so? Because my roots are tapped into the water of life, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus Christ, so I can defeat temptation. So how do we do it? We just copy our Savior. Find out what God said about that and do that. Now, this is an extraordinarily simple application. But it goes everywhere. It messes with everything in your life. Do what Jesus said everywhere. When you find that you are doing something that you ought not be doing, go to the cross, confess it, ask for cleansing, and set your face to do it differently. When you do it again, do that again. Until it's dead. You kill it until it's dead. And you see something else, you do it again. You do the same thing. If you're not doing what you should be in your personal life, well, then make those adjustments. If you're lacking in some character, or you're just missing joy, well, pursue it with Christ. If you're missing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, pursue those things. If you're not being responsible in some area of your life, maybe just, we were talking downstairs about, hey, whose responsibility is the earth? Men? That's our call. Women? We'll find out as we talk about it next week. You're supposed to help us, right? That's our responsibility, right? That's our responsibility. It doesn't mean that I single-handedly can fix every ill out there. I can't. But what's in front of me? If there's some harm going on that I can address, I got to address it. If there's some sin in my life, I got to take care of it. If I'm not treating my family the right way, I've got to address that. Right? If I'm not behaving towards my neighbors the right way, then I've got to change that. I'm not my own. I'm a steward. Everything I have is a gift from God. My life, my breath, everything I've got. I do it God's way. And when you find yourself failing, don't moan and groan about it. Forget about that. Go to the cross. Don't sit around and wring your hands. Oh, I keep blowing it. I'm a jerk. I guess I'm a terrible Christian. That's old news. That's gospel 101. Of course you're a sinner. Of course you're selfish. Of course you. Of course. That's where we're being rescued from. Go to the cross. Trust God. If you don't go to the cross, who are you trusting? If you're asking God to zap you without having to do any work, are you testing God? Who's your king? Is it Jesus? And, you know, I want to hold this in front of you, not in a scolding way. Because having Jesus as a king, having God as a helper, source of life, being able to kill sin. It's awesome. It's the best thing. It's so free. I would like everybody to be free. I've tasted. It's good. I want you to be free. Temptation leads us to just a tyrannical master. Sin corrupts and destroys, kills. But King Jesus, he's a good master. That's where you want to live. That's the only place you can find to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would learn the lesson of the wilderness and that the very difficulties of our life would not undo us, but would lead us to Jesus, lead us to crying to him, leaning on him, resting in him. And may we do this in not just in word, but in action. May we do what you've told us to do. May our faith be revealed by what we do, so that we will be constantly, day by day, engaging in bold, willing, joyful obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.